together. And so I know over the past few weeks and some of these chapters, we've kind of taken the broad view where we've zoomed out and zoomed back in to look at specific parts. But in chapter 10, there's a lot to talk about. And so we're actually going to look at just the first 15 verses today in chapter 10 as we see what Israel does. We see how God comes through and a really cool story in Joshua that didn't make it to VeggieTales for some reason. I can't imagine why. But that's okay. So we'll talk about it this morning. But if you'll read with me, the first 15 verses in Joshua chapter 10. And there's some wonky names in here, so give me a little bit of grace with them, but that's okay. So starting in verse 1, Joshua chapter 10, as soon as Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and devoted to its destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and also how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, and like one of the royal cities, it was even greater than Ai, and all of its men were warriors. And so Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoam, the king of Hebron, Piram, the king of Jarmuth, Japhia, the king of Lachish, and Debir, the king of Eglon, saying to them, come up and help me, and let us strike Gibeon. For it has made peace with Joshua and the people of Israel. So the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, gathered their forces and went with all of their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. So the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal and said, do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country have gathered against us. So Joshua went from Gilgal, he and the people of war with him, and all of the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of ascent of blood of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And they fled before Israel. While they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day of the Lord and gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon and the moon in the valley of Aijalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not what was written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the day in the midst of the heavens and it did not hurry to set for an entire day. And there has not been a day like this before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And then Joshua and all of Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. So we've got quite a bit to unpack here. And you'll remember last week we talked about the Gibeonites. We talked about how that came to be and how that happened. And you might notice that the response of the king of Jerusalem and the response of the Gibeonites last week were very similar. They heard about the Lord, the God of Israel, and they feared him. They feared what he was capable of. They feared what he was doing. And we saw last week the Gibeonites, in their fear, they said, okay, we need to do whatever it takes to get involved in that. We need to do whatever it takes to get on that side of the covenant so that we're protected by that God. And we talked about that last week, and that's where they came into play. And here we see the rest of the tribes of Canaan looking and seeing what is taking place, and their approach was a little bit different. But the king of Jerusalem heard about the victories of Ai and Jericho. And if you remember, those that we talked about were the victories that the Lord led them in victories. And he knew that Israel would soon come against the rest of the tribes of Canaan. Now, remember in these battles, especially the ones mentioned, the Battle of Jericho and the successful battle at Ai, these weren't just battles that Israel won. Israel demolished. Israel had nothing go wrong for them. Israel walked through these incredible defenses and fortified cities like it was absolutely nothing. So if God could do that to the city of Ai, if God could do that to the city of Jericho, the rest of the Canaanite tribes were in fear for what that meant for them. They themselves brought about the judgment of God, the people of Israel. They weren't taking any plunder for themselves. It was a people not fighting for themselves, but there was a people fighting for their God. And that is a dangerous thing, a people fighting for their God. And also to add a little insult to that, that Gibeon was a great city. It was known for its warriors. It was known for its mighty men. And so for the king of Jerusalem to see that Gibeon, who a lot of people assumed was stronger than Ai, maybe not at the level of Jericho, but had warriors, could fight. If anybody could help in this fight against Israel, it would be them. And they went and joined the enemy. And so he's looking and he's saying, even if they have fallen, if they have joined up, there is no shot that we have. He saw the people of Israel. He saw that they weren't just fighting for themselves, for their freedom, but they were rallied behind the banner of the God of Israel, and the God of Israel had shown just what he could do. Now, something to think about is, can that be said about you and I today? Can that be said about the church today? When people look at our lives, do they say, oh, look, that's somebody fighting for themselves, doing what they need to do, and that's what culture and society teaches today, right? Do whatever you need to do for you to position yourself and your family in the best position possible. Do what you need to do for you. Or do people, when they look at us and they say, wow, look at these people fighting for their God. When they see the work that we're doing, when they see the way that we treat people, the way that we act, is it about working for ourselves and victories for ourselves, or are we fighting for what our God has asked us to fight for? And we can ask that on an individual level, on a corporate level here at Bellevue, but also on a universal level as the church. Is that something that we are doing? We see, and we've talked many times before, Israel didn't always get it right. They weren't always in lockstep with what God wanted them to do, but here in this moment, following the leadership of Joshua, they are. And again, the surrender of the Gibeonites caused further worry among them. Again, seeing everything that had happened, they were in fear. And it's noteworthy that even though Gibeon seemingly had everything going for them, they were a great city, they had great warriors, they were protected, but when they were confronted with the power and the might of the God of Israel, all they wanted was to do whatever it took to be a part of what he was doing, to be a part of that covenant. They didn't quite go about it the right way, like we talked about last week, but they were confronted with the presence of God. They were confronted with the might and the power and the glory of the God of Israel, and they said, I want to be a part of that. And today, there's an entire world out there that seemingly has it all together, that seemingly has everything going for them, but because the same God that we're talking about this morning is the same God that the Israelites were fighting for, the same God that the tribes of Canaan were fearful of, we know that when we're presented with the presence and the might and the power and the grace of that same God, the God that we serve today, there are so many that are yearning to be a part of that, to be a part of that covenant, to be on that side. And that's what we've talked about before, this divine mission that God has given us to go and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Son, to go to share the good news of Jesus. That is what we have as well. And just like the Gibeonites that were accepted, even in the midst of all of their mess ups and all of their deceit and all their sinfulness, God allowed them into that covenant relationship, even though they seemingly had it all together. It sounds a lot like the world we live in today. There are so many that when confronted with the presence and the power and the grace of God, they see and they say, you know, I want to be a part of that. And God allows us to be a part of that mission. Does God need our help in that? Not really, because God can do whatever he wants. But he allows us to be a part of that. Just as we're going to see that God allows Israel to be a part of his plan here. Did God need the armies of Israel to go and to defeat the tribes of Canaan? Absolutely not. And he kind of proves it later on. But he allowed them to take part in what was going on. You see, the Canaanites were afraid but it led them to a place of unity to face their opposition. I want you to think about that. You've got five kingdoms, essentially, five areas, five tribes that looked at what Israel was doing and said, there is no way individually we can stand against that. Our only shot is to all come together and to fight them head on. And just like last week, it's interesting that there's a point of learning about unity and coming together from the enemies of God. How is it that the enemies of God, just in the blink of an eye, can pull together, can unify under the fighting of one banner, yet believers so often have so much trouble coming together, standing in unity under the banner of Christ? Verses 3 through 5, we see the attack, or the southern kings begin to prepare for the attack. The king of Jerusalem that we talked about, he calls to order all of the southern tribes. And the reason it was just the southern tribes is because Israel had taken the north already. Any of the northern tribes that were there had already been taken over, had already been captured. The only ones that were left were the southern tribes. And so he looks at everybody that he's got left, and he says, if we're going to survive what the God of Israel is doing, we have to pull together. And each of the five cities mentioned there, that I butchered the names of probably all five of them, but each of those cities were significant in either trade routes or location to the Canaanite way of life and empire. And really, losing any one of those five cities would be devastating for the future of the Canaanite tribes. And so they realized, they looked at Israel and they said, they're way too strong, especially with the Gibeonites being a part of them, way too strong to fight head on. So we need to come up with a different plan. And the plan was developed, if we can't hurt them, we're going to hurt their greatest allies. And so all five tribes, all five cities gathered their armies together, and they say, okay, we may not be able to take on Israel head on, but we can take on their greatest ally. So they go and they march against the Gibeonites. And remember, the Gibeonites just not too long ago joined up in this fight. This was not too long after the fact. And so they are prepared for the battle. They're walking into what they believe is the way that they're going to be able to hurt Israel the most so that they can stand a chance in this fight. And so, and it's noteworthy that it's not just one army, it's five armies coming together in unity to do so. So if it was one-on-one, the Gibeons might have stood a chance. But 5-1 were not great odds even for the mighty men of Gibeon. And so seeing that, if you look in verse 6, we see that they realize what is happening. Gibeon sees the armies coming against them, and they call to Joshua for help. Joshua and Israel were back at Gilgal, and if you remember, Gilgal was the base of operations that they set up after they crossed the Jordan River. It's where they set up their memorial. It's where they, the first time they really experienced that radical obedience with God, they remembered their salvation was there. This was actually the place where the manna was stopped being provided because the promised land was finally fulfilling what God had promised them so long ago. Gilgal was a very special place to be because it reminded them about everything that God had done. And so because Joshua and the rest of Israel were back at Gilgal, it left Gibeon totally vulnerable to this attack from the five armies. And so Gibeon looks to Israel as their helpers and their protectors, and we see there in verse 6, they cry out to Joshua in their time of need. You know, it's interesting, again, because they were known for their warriors, they were known for their men of valor, but they weren't too proud to ask for help. They looked at what they were facing, and they said, there is no way that we can do this on our own. We need the help of our protectors, of the people that we have just aligned ourselves with. And they weren't too proud. They knew that they needed the help, and they asked for the help when it was needed. Maybe there's a lesson for us there. I don't know about you, but it's not always easy to ask for help. Even if we look and we see 5-1 odds against us, our pride says, you know what? We can still figure it out, right? We know what? We got this. But the Gibeonites knew that they needed their allies. They needed their protector. And because of what happened last week in Joshua chapter 9, they knew that they were protected under their covenant with the God of Israel. And so for those that choose to be under that covenant, they are protected. But that also translates to us today, Because for those of us who choose to be under the covenant made with God through the blood of Jesus, we are protected from the judgment that comes as well. And just as Gibeon was looking to Israel as its protector and its help, we look and seek Jesus as our help and our protector. And because Jesus is the Son of God, because he is God, just as the God of Israel always keeps his promises, so does Jesus, the Son of God, God himself. And we can rest in that knowledge that he will always deliver. And so we're not so different from Gibeon here. Realizing what's coming against us, knowing that we cannot do it on our own, and asking for help from who our protector is. And in that case, we know that what's coming and what stands against us is the judgment of the Lord for those who are not perfect, for those who have sinned against him. And we're staring down at what that looks like, and hopefully that brings us to a place of saying, you know, there is no way that I can do this on my own. There is no way that I can escape this on my own. And just as Gibeon saw that in their situation and said, you know, I need to be a part of the covenant of the God of Israel to be protected. When we realize our sinfulness, our messed up, and our brokenness, and realize that that separates us from God, and if we continue in that way, it means judgment at the end when it's all said and done. If we enter into that covenant relationship with the God of Israel, just like Gibeon did, we are protected. The way that the Gibeonites were able to do that was through Joshua. The way that we're able to enter into that covenant relationship is through Jesus. Outside of that covenant, whoever is not involved in that covenant and is not protected under those bounds are vulnerable to the attacks and the judgment that is to come. And it's the same for us today. If we are not a part of the covenant of the God of Israel, the same God that we serve today, that when the time comes for that judgment, those not protected by that covenant relationship will be subject to that judgment. So that means there's one of two options. Either we have entered into that covenant relationship with God through the sacrifice of his son Jesus, and when that time comes, we're protected because Jesus paid the price that we never could, or it means that when that time comes and we try to stand on our own, that judgment will overtake us. And so we need to look at that in our own lives to see where we stand. But also, hopefully, that drives us to go to the people that we care about most, those that we see every single week at our jobs and our families and our schools that don't know who Jesus is, that have not entered into that covenant relationship with him, because if it stays like that, when the time comes for judgment, they're not a part of that covenant relationship, and that means judgment, and that means eternal separation from him. So you can see the gospel implications of what's going on. We're not so different from the Gibeonites, who need the help of their protector, who need a mediator between them and God. They use Joshua, but we have Jesus, who is greater than Joshua. We have Jesus, who paid the price that never could. We've talked about some of Joshua's mistakes in his leadership and the way that he did things. Jesus never made those mistakes. And we can take heart in that, and we can be encouraged in that. So as you see, hopefully, the gospel implications of what's going on many years and generations before Jesus enters the scene, let's talk about how this battle takes place. So starting in verse 7 through verse 15, Joshua is seen to fulfill the vow that they made to Gibeon. And remember, if you remember from last week, when they made this decision to stand with Gibeon despite how the oath came about, it wasn't the most popular decision. There were people within Israel that said, we should not do that because they are enemies of God. But Joshua and the leader said, we've already made this oath. We have already made this promise with God present. And so we're going to hold to that. And so in verse 7, we see an immediate response by Joshua. Joshua immediately joins the fight, and he brings the best that Israel has to offer. It doesn't say that he sent a few to help them out. Joshua himself got up, gathered everybody that he had, and went to the fight to assist Gibeon, to assist those that they had just made this vow to. Even in the midst of making this vow or this oath, they did not turn their backs on a promise that they had made. And again, this is important for us because how easy it could have been for Joshua to turn his back at this point, for Israel to turn their backs on those they had made this covenant to. Maybe they thought Gibeon didn't deserve it. Maybe they thought that they were pagans anyway and didn't really believe what they believed. They could have turned their backs on them, but in the same breath, in our covenant relationship with God, we've broken those parameters many, many, many times because the standard for God is perfection. And so the moment that we are not perfect, we do not meet the standard of that covenant relationship. And because of that, that relationship is void. And we could, it would be well within his right to terminate that covenant relationship. But just as God does not turn back on his word and his promise to us, Joshua did not turn on their back, or did not turn on their word, did not turn their backs to the promise they made. And this is also noteworthy because in all we've talked about in the book of Joshua, as Israel has done their conquest, this is the first time that Israel's on the counterattack. Typically, Israel's the one initiating the attacks. Typically, Israel's on the offensive, but this is the first time where they respond simply because of an appeal of their allies. So this one seems a little bit different. The attack on Jericho was they were on the offensive. The second attack, the one that they should have done in the first place on Ai, they were on the offensive. But here, they're actually on the defensive. And we see in verse 8, a verse that should sound similar to what we've seen a couple different times in Joshua, where God commands Joshua and then promises the victory. And it's important to note that this is the same kind of language used here in verse 8 in chapter 10, is the same language used in chapter 6 when God led them against Jericho. It's the same kind of language used in chapter 8 when they went the second time and they overtook Ai. And it's very different from the language used in chapter 7 when Israel did it on their own. And so this is pointing to that this is very similar to the attacks of Jericho and the attacks of Ai, where God said, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to be with you. Oh, and by the way, you're guaranteed victory. You see the difference there? And again, remember, this was the plan that Joshua's congregation that Israel ultimately did not want to do in the first place, but they were instructed and Joshua was told to not fear what was ahead. And maybe we could understand if he was a bit afraid because he was going against not one, but five kingdoms and their armies. But Joshua was able to obey God's command and he was able not to fear because God had already promised the victory. He says right there to Joshua, I've already given them into your hands. You have nothing to be afraid of. The battle's already won. I just need you to be there. And today, you and I can boldly go forth proclaiming the good news of Jesus because just like Joshua, God has promised us the victory, and that victory is through Jesus and the sacrifice and the payment that he's made. And so as Joshua responds in boldness, as Joshua responds without fear, so may we do the same in the world today. And then in verse 9, we see without hesitation in faith, Joshua responds, without hesitation participating in the work of God. And here's the important parts to know about this. The distance from Gilgal to Gibeon at this point was about 20 miles. And it wasn't 20 miles when you can hop in the car and get there in a little bit of time. They had to march an entire army over that 20 miles, and it took them anywhere from 8 to 10 hours. We see in the scripture, it says that they marched all night. They marched all night into battle, and then as soon as they got there is when the battle began. The point being, this was no small feat to join this battle. This wasn't hopping in cars and driving down to Carlos to join and help out what's going on there. This was getting together, marching for 8 to 10 hours through the entire night so that they could be there when they were most needed. But again, God had already promised the victory, and Israel simply just was there to participate in it. again for us. We have already been promised the victory in this divine mission to go and to share the good news of Jesus. We know how it ends. We know who wins. We know how it plays out. If we read through the book of Revelation, we see that. For all the craziness that happens in the book of Revelation at the end, I had a professor who once said, I can summarize the entire book of Revelation in two words. And so in a seminary class, of course, everyone's like, oh my gosh, this is groundbreaking. I'm ready. What is it? And he simply says, the book of Revelation, in two words, Jesus wins. See, we know what happens. We know the victory, right? Of course, there's a lot of other crazy things that happen. But ultimately, Jesus wins in the end. And we can boldly go forth with that promise, with the victory of his divine mission, and we simply get to participate in it. And what a glorious thing for that. What an amazing thing that even though God could do whatever he needs to do on his own, and he shows that many times, he chooses to allow us to partake in that with him. And so Israel is about to march into this battle, prepared, already given victory by the Lord. He had promised it. And then, as if the evidence at this point wasn't enough, God's going to throw another little bit at them to remind them just who is in control. If you look at verses 11 and 12 here in this, we see that even though Israel is there, right, even though the entire nation of Israel comes and joins the Gibeonites and is ready to fight, we see that they actually didn't do a whole lot in this battle. The battle belonged to the Lord. God's timing and the aim of the stones that fell from heaven, implying that this was a hailstorm that took place, proves that there was actually no other outcome that would have happened in this battle. And scripture even mentions that there were more people that were killed by the hailstorm than were killed by the swords of Israel. So it's almost like, wait, why did Israel need to be there in the first place? But it's because God was allowing them to participate in what was taking place. Now, here's the important note. And maybe this will really make it make sense. The main reason, one of the main reasons, that Israel was going and conquering these Canaanite tribes was because of their sin of idolatry. Right? They were turning their back on the one God. They had many gods that they worshipped. And because of that, that was part of the judgment that they were incurring. So anybody want to guess what the main god of the Canaanites was? The god of nature. You catch the irony here? The god of nature. So imagine if you were a Canaanite, seeing the very gods that you worship, gods little g with air quotes, that you worship, aiding in your destruction. It's a little bit different, right? That adds a layer to this, where if you are worshiping the gods of nature and the very nature of hailstorms is the reason that you're being defeated, maybe there's a perspective change there. Maybe the gods that we're worshiping are not actually doing what they're supposed to. Maybe the God of Israel, Yahweh, is the only God deserving of that worship. You see, God's miracle was much greater here than anything Israel could do, than any amount of men they could throw at them, any of that. This was all about God and his might. But also notice for Joshua, he didn't wait around for God to bring the hailstorm. As soon as they got there, after marching all night, they engaged in the battle. Joshua didn't necessarily know that this was going to take place. He knew they were going to win. He didn't quite know how that was going to take place. But he didn't wait. He had already engaged in the battle. He was obeying what was asked of him. He was fulfilling the oath that was made to the Gibeonites. And if that wasn't enough, if that wasn't enough to show and to understand, in verses 13 through 15, God throws a second miracle in there to help make the point. As if the miracle of hail wasn't enough, we see in these verses that God extended the day. And the way that it's described in scripture is that he kept the sun from setting. Here we go again, the gods of nature are not really being helpful to the Canaanites right now, are they? Because in the midst of them, of God extending the day, again, the very things that they're worshiping, the nature that they hold so close dear, is actually working against them in the midst of this. And the reason it's working against them is because God is the God of nature. God is the God of fertility, is the God of war, is the God of any other of these false gods that everybody was worshiping. They kept making more gods to worship when the one God that they should worship was there to begin with. Not that any more evidence was needed, but here God's showing yet again that he is in total control of what is taking place. Now, there's some skepticism on a passage like this because people want to know how, right? If you've ever had a young kid, the word how and why, right, are pretty popular in your house, I'd imagine. I used to be one of those. Sometimes I still am. But we're curious people, right? We want to know, how did he do that? Why did he do that? And so skeptics will simply ask, how on earth did God extend the day? Like, how did that happen? Some say that there's been long debates on, did he slow the earth's rotation? Did he tilt the axis on in a different angle? How did he go about extending the day? But the fact of the matter is, Scripture doesn't say. And if Scripture doesn't say, maybe it's not that important. Because the point's not how he did it. The point is, he did it, right? That the God of Israel is powerful enough to not only bring hail at a very specific time in a specific location that is actually going to take out more people in a battle than an army rose up that has risen up against them. Maybe the point is that the God of Israel stopped the sun from setting, extended the day so that this judgment could continue. Maybe the issue isn't how and why that he did it, but simply that he does and that he can. You see, it's tough today because we do ask those questions a lot, right? Why would God do that? How did God do that? How is that possible? And the simple answer is because he's God. And that doesn't always work for everybody, right? They want to know more. They want to know why. But the point of the scripture isn't how did God send hail from the heavens? How did God extend the day longer? What does matter is who was in control. What does matter is who had the victory. And that was Yahweh, God of Israel. Note that Joshua didn't even ask God to jump in the fight with them and for them, right? When God said, go and do this and do not be afraid, Joshua said, okay, we're ready, here we go. He didn't say, hey, God, that sounds great, but can you give us a help? Can you toss some stones from heaven, knock out a few of them for us so that it can be easier? Could you give us a little bit more time? I'm not sure that we're going to be able to do that. He didn't say any of that. He said, all right, yes, sir, let's go. And he went with it. He simply asked for the opportunity to join in what God was going to do. Again, he didn't know the specifics. God didn't say, you're going to experience victory. Oh, and by the way, the reason for that is because I'm going to jump in a couple times and really help you guys out. He didn't say that. He said, you'll experience the victory. Now go. And Joshua went, and we see how God came through and delivered in those moments. And so again, for us, maybe in our lives when we're facing these oppositions, maybe God's not always going to intervene with a hailstorm. He's not always going to intervene in a way where the sun doesn't set and it extends the time to maximize what is going on. But we do know that we have been promised the victory. We know that we're going to be able to get through the difficult things in life, and that ultimately our hope is found in our relationship with Christ, in the sacrifice of Christ that allows us to have that relationship with God. That is where our hope and our victory is found. So it doesn't matter what's standing against us. It doesn't matter if it's one Canaanite tribe, if it's five Canaanite tribes. If the Lord has promised us victory time and time again, he's going to bring about that victory. We may not always know what that's going to look like. We may not always know how he's going to bring about that victory or how he does what he does, but that's not the point. He hasn't asked us to plan it all out. He's simply asked us to join him in what he is doing. So if you're in a time of life this morning, this month, this year, where you're looking and you're afraid of what is out there, you're afraid of what is coming against you, that's a very natural thing to do. But may we not be afraid, because the God that we serve is the same God that Israel was fighting for back at this time. And it's the God that doesn't go back on his promises. It's the God that keeps his covenants. And he has made those promises and those covenants to us, to those who belong to him. Again, this was a battle that was all about God. Remember, the Battle of Jericho had very little to do with the army of Israel and everything to do with God. The victory at Ai, two chapters later, had nothing to do with Israel and their epic planning or anything like that. It was simply because of God. And here we see, before they even engage in the battle, the similar wording that this had nothing to do with Israel and who they were and how powerful they were. It had everything to do with the God that they serve. And so when we face those times in life, it's actually not very much about us. That's a hard pill to swallow sometimes. That it's not that much about us, but it's about the God that we serve. So individually, when we're facing those times, as families, when we're facing those times, are we making it about us? Or are we making it about the God that we serve? When we face that as a church, are we making it about us and what we want and how we want to see it? Or are we making it about the God that we serve? Universally, as believers, when we face those times, are we making it about us and how people are coming against us? Or is it about the God that we serve? You see, Israel was feared and Israel was successful because they were fighting for God. If Israel was fighting for Israel, then we'd see how war and conquest take place, and it's just an endless cycle of you win some, you lose some, you conquer, you get conquered. It goes over and over. If you really want to see that, just read the rest of the New Testament, or the Old Testament, right? That cycle that takes place over and over. But Israel was feared and successful because they were fighting for God. They replaced their preferences with God's commands. They replaced their disagreements with God's leadership. And because of that, they were feared and successful. They took out what they wanted and made it about God. Can the same be said for you and for me today? And we, like the Gibeonites, have the opportunity to be protected from the judgment that is to come under a covenant relationship with God. We spent some time talking about that. If we choose life with Christ, if we acknowledge that we're sinful, messed up, and broken people in need of a Savior, and recognize that Jesus is that Savior, we are protected just as the Gibeonites were protected. And there's only two options there. Either we're a part of that family or we're not. And if we've already made that covenant agreement, then we have the opportunity to share the good news of Jesus, the gospel, with all those that we come in contact with, so that they too can be protected by the blood of Jesus, the divine mission we've talked about so many times. And it's important to look at, too, Joshua's request of God. You know, Joshua did ask for God's intervention in the battle that was about to take place. And it was granted to him because the result ultimately brought honor and glory to the God of Israel. So if we find ourselves in situations where we're wondering why God is not seeming to honor our request or come through in the way that we thought that he might, perhaps we might consider who it actually brings honor and praise to. I had a friend once say, and again, in a group of pastors and ministry leaders, one of the most convicting, impactful things I've ever heard. And he simply asked, he said, if God gave you everything that you prayed for this past month, would there be any impact for the kingdom of God, or would it simply just impact you? Think about that. If God gave you everything that you prayed for over the last month, would there be any impact in the kingdom of God? Or would it simply just be an impact in your life? And again, that's difficult, right? Because Joshua could have asked for God's help, knowing that this victory would have elevated his status and his leadership and all of that. But that wasn't the intention. That's not why Joshua needed God's intervention. Joshua needed God's intervention because ultimately he wanted to bring honor and glory to him. So when we ask God, and we ask God to intervene, and we bring requests before him, may those requests actually be about bringing honor and praise and glory to where it's actually due. So often, myself included, we make it all about us, right? God, I need this. I'm dealing with this. I want this. I'm going through this. If you can help with any of those things, that would be great, right? But that's not how it should be, because if that's the case, and all those prayers were answered the way that we wanted to, the only person affected is us. And if that's the case, maybe we're not looking and loving the people that God has placed in front of us to share the love and the grace and the good news of him with. So may this week, as we leave from this place, may we boldly follow the Lord's direction as we see Israel do in this moment. And again, Israel doesn't always get it right, right? We've highlighted a few of those times already. We'll talk about a few more of those times as we continue through the book. They don't always get it right, but in this moment, they did. in this moment, they followed the right leadership. They had the right intentions. They had the right motives. And may we do the same. God has already promised us a victory. It doesn't matter what we're facing. It doesn't matter what's in front of us. And he simply invites us to participate in what he is doing. He's not going to give us the game plan that says this is step 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 of how we're going to get there. He just simply says, follow me and we'll get this done. So whatever you're facing this week, hopefully you find yourself in that covenant relationship with God. And if not, that's where we need to start, is being protected by the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice that he made. And if we have, we have that divine mission to go and to share that good news with other people and boldly follow the Lord's direction, just as, thankfully this time, Israel exemplified to us. Let's pray this morning as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to get together and just to look into your word. And we thank you that in this passage this morning, that Israel is what we should look at. The way that Israel responded, the way that they did what was asked of them is what you ask of us. God, when Joshua was told to go and to fight and not to be afraid, he did so, and he led Israel to do just that. And you have given us very similar commands, the same commands for us today, to go and be bold, to go and share the good news of Jesus, so that those that do not know him don't have to be subject to that judgment. They can be saved through the blood of Jesus and the sacrifice of him. And may we be a part of that. We may not know how we're going to get there. We may not know how we're going to experience that victory or what that looks like. But what we do know is that you are the same God then that you are now. We know that you're a God that never goes back on his word, that always keeps his covenant and his promises, and you have promised us victory. So may we be encouraged in that. May we be emboldened by that. And may we take that this week as we leave this place. And we go to where you have us this week. We love you and we praise you. And it's in your Son, Jesus' name, that we pray. Amen.